You know, I love that song we just sung. My life is in you, Lord. My strength, my hope, all that I have is in you. I pray that's the prayer of our heart this morning. That's the realization of our heart this morning. You know, we live in a world where there's a lot of uncertainty. We hear that word a lot. The uncertain times we live in. And I'm here to tell you, there is a lot of certainty. And it's found in Christ, in our relationship with God. There's a lot that we can, greater than any of the uncertainties of this world, are the certainties we have in God. And so that song just reminds us of that. It's a great song. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in that, for reminding us of that. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we are at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is his first recorded sermon that I'm aware of. And it's really one of the most powerful recorded texts in all of history, what Jesus shares with us here. And we find ourselves at the onset of this sermon. Jesus is seated on the side of a mountain. And the disciples are there. If you remember last week, when the rabbi sat down, everything he said was important. That's when he got to the meat of the message. So if he was up and talking and walking around, he was just sort of chatting with you. How's the weather? That kind of stuff. But when he sat down, that's when he began to speak forth the truth. That's when he got to the meat of his message. And the interesting thing is here is Jesus began sitting. And so as we look at the rabbinical tradition, that means that he immediately started at the meat of his message. And he gets to these phrases here that we've come to know as the Beatitudes. The phrases that derive from this beginning of each of them, blessed are the. And we looked at that word blessed last week, and the word markos is that word blessed. So if you don't know Greek, markos. Sounds like an Italian man or something, right? Markos. It's Greek. And what it means is, also, alongside of happy, but also means to participate in favor of God. To participate in the favor of God. And so when we look at this idea of blessed are those, think about participating in the favor of God. Not only receiving his grace, but also being gracious as well. So that's why we're looking at this sermon when we talk about gracious living. Our world right now needs gracious living. In fact, I find myself saying that our world right now needs gracious living. The truth is our world has always needed Christians to shine forth the grace in which they've received from God into a world around them, so that the individuals who don't know Christ, who haven't believed in him, will see him in those Christians through their gracious living, and that the gospel message would be attractive to them through the attractive life of gracious living. And so that's where we find ourselves, with the hopes that the teachings of Jesus here on partaking in the favor of God, of gracious living, would spill into our every reaction, our every thought, our perception of the world around us, and how we act towards people around us with action and through spoken word. So that's my prayer. So Matthew chapter 5 is where we find ourselves. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Follow along with me as I read. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let's stop there for a moment. That was the text we looked over last week, and that what I call that is part one of a gracious spirit. In order to live graciously in the world around us, we have to step outside of selfishness. We have to step outside of our pride, and we have to understand that salvation is a grace gift from God. We did nothing to earn it. That's why Jesus begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is the idea of cowering like a beggar, that individual who can't even look up at God and just cries out and says, "Thank you for your grace." blessed are those individuals who see their sin that way, their relationship with God because of their sin that way. They understand the true gift of grace because they understand the heaviness of their sin. In fact, not only are they poor in spirit, but that causes them to mourn over their sinfulness. What is our attitude over sin? How do we view sin in our lives? We looked at that last week. That is the foundation, I believe. Jesus, in a sense, is building a gracious home here. He's showing us what it's like to live graciously in this world, to live as kingdom citizens on earth. And the way he does it is he builds a foundation, and then he puts up the walls and the windows and all that sort of thing. But he begins at the beginning here. You'll see that each one impacts the other, builds on top of the other. So the individual who is poor in spirit then therefore mourns over their sinfulness and the sinfulness of others. They see the chaos in the world around them, and they don't get angry. They mourn, they weep, because these people need Christ. They have a view of sinful living and sinfulness in their own life, and it causes them to respond in this way. That's the foundation of gracious living. And then he goes on to say, and those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, will also be gentle. So let's just continue on in reading verses 5 through 12. I hope to get through all of them. So it's going to be a quick sermon in that regard. Blessed, in verse 5, are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Before we go any further, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your word this morning cuts straight to the heart. Father, as we seek to take it all in, there's much to learn. So Father, we pray that your spirit this morning would guide in each individual's life that which they need to learn, that individual application for their life this morning. Father, it's our desire to obey all of your word, but because of our flesh, Lord, we do it in pieces. And so, Father, this morning, we pray that we would be open to all of it, not just piece by piece, but that we would make the appropriate changes in our life. When the Spirit convicts, that we would seek to lead gracious lives because we are simply overwhelmed by your grace. So, Father, this morning, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So there the crowds are on the hillside, the mountainside. I've been outside of Jerusalem on the Beatitude Mountain. They give everything names in Israel and Jerusalem now to help us Christians and Catholics and others come and see their spots. In fact, sometimes they create idols where there should not be. But when we're there in Jerusalem, I remember being with about 15 other college students, and we stood on the side, and you're overlooking Jerusalem, and there you're picturing Jesus seated. And we all sat down, and the professor who was leading the tour, he opened up his Bible and he began to read the sermon. He read it in its entirety, and it was something else to be there. The crowds were there on the hillside. I would imagine it was just the disciples at first, and then more and more people started coming and sitting down and jumping into a portion of this sermon, hearing what it is that Jesus had to say about kingdom living. And they were most likely shocked. You see, the things that Jesus shares in this sermon are backwards thinking to the world. Right? He's talking about partaking in the favor of God, he's talking about true happiness, do these things. It doesn't make sense to our minds. Blessed are the cowering beggars. Blessed are those who are sad, who are sorrowful, who mourn. Happy are those who are mournful. This doesn't make sense. And he continues on here and he says, blessed are the gentle. The gentle are blessed. The gentle are partakers in the favor of God. This doesn't make sense to the world around them and around Jesus. This was backwards thinking, but Jesus taught that way because this is what God truly desires in our lives. These are marks of gracious living. A gentle spirit, a gentle attitude, gentle actions. This is what it looks like to live graciously, pointing people to the cross. So blessed are the gentle. This word gentle in the Greek means meek, mild, and soft. Interesting, because in the English, that's also sort of how we view gentle, right? Soft, meek, mild. You know, it's a word that we often think of as weak. And in fact, I've heard someone say meekness, which is the same word, gentle. Meekness is weakness. But Jesus doesn't see it that way. Gentleness, meekness, is a quality of gracious living. This is what it means to be ambassadors of Christ. This is what it means to be kingdom citizens. To be gentle is one of the qualities of that. Meekness is not weakness. It's a term in the Greek that sometimes describes a soothing medicine or a gentle breeze. Have you ever had soothing medicine before? Or experience the gentle breeze. These are wonderful things. And it's also a word used of horses or other animals whose naturally wild spirits were broken by a trainer so that they could do useful work. So it carries with it not only this idea of a gentle breeze or a soothing medicine, but really power under control. That's what it carries with it. Power under control. You can think of, you know, a muscle-bound father, right? And he's there in his really tight shirt, because no shirts, I mean, picture me, you know. And he's there with his real tight shirt, because none of them fit, because he's just so strong, but he's there holding his newborn baby. And he's just so carefully supporting the neck. That's what I think of when I think of power under control, right? This is this idea of gentleness, which is, like I said, different from how we often perceive gentleness. Meekness is weakness, right? The meek child is scared of everything, right? That's how we view it, right? But that's not the biblical understanding of this word. It carries with it a humility as well, similar to being poor in spirit, but sort of the outward show of humility. Has to do with putting aside your own selfish desires and coming under the control of God. Like that wild horse that comes under the control of its rider. We are to come under the control of God. That's one thing that I want you to take from this word, gentleness. It means coming under the control of God. It is a person marked with graciousness, choosing to obey God's word instead of his own or her own selfish tendencies. Willfully coming under the control of God. David speaks of meekness or gentleness under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 25:9. I'll read it for you. It says, he leads the meek in justice, and he teaches the meek his way. That meek, interchangeable for gentle, same word. So we could say he leads the gentle in justice and he teaches the gentle his ways. What do we see from this verse? That a gentle person, a meek person, can be led and guided by God. So again, coming under control of God and his ways. He's guided and taught through the word of God, through the leading of the Holy Spirit. And this is only possible truly live this way under control of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul mentions gentleness as one of the fruits of the Spirit. So Jesus says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Inherit in itself is a word of grace. They haven't earned a thing. They didn't pay money and get the earth, right? They inherited it. It was something that fell to them based upon their heavenly Father, right? Inheritance would be something your children would receive after you left this earth. That's an inheritance. They did nothing to earn it. Simply were born in your family. That's an inheritance. It's a word of grace. And I think it's talking both about a future inheritance, and also we can, I believe, also understand some meaning for today as well. John MacArthur writes in his commentary, one day the Lord will take the earth from the hands of the wicked and give it to his righteous people. We know that there will be a day when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be a day when Christ rides in triumphant victory. We will join him and rule with him. We know these things, and that day is coming. That gives us hope in the chaotic world that we live in today. That gives us hope today. But also, not only is it speaking, I believe, of a future inheritance, I also think it applies to today as well, because I think based on our future inheritance, we have hope and happiness today. You know, I heard one person say, the moment I trusted Christ, the grass was greener. The sky was bluer. I saw people differently. The world around me looked different through divine eyes, through the divine filter of grace. These things are part of that inheritance, I believe, that Jesus is speaking of. For those who are gentle, who fall under the control of God willingly. This isn't a brainwashing thing, but willingly come under the guidance of His Word, the instructions of the Spirit. So to live gracious lives means that we are to be gentle people. That's a very clear application from this. And gentle people submitting to the control of God will hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is the next one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, whenever we see the word righteousness, not only is it talking about the righteousness that's been imputed to us, righteousness that we've graciously been able to receive because of Christ's death on the cross, but it also speaks about right living as well. So to live righteously means that we are living the way God desires us to live. It's just this right living. It's a synonym to the word justice. And so those who are poor in spirit will mourn their sinfulness and find comfort. They will gently submit themselves to God's plan and purpose, and in return will inherit the earth. They will hunger and thirst for righteous living, for godliness, and they will be satisfied, which is a Greek word that means filled. So to hunger and thirst in here, Jesus just has a way of speaking, doesn't he? I mean, have you ever just stepped out and said, wow, that's an interesting way to put it? Not just those who are kingdom citizens will desire righteousness in their life and in the lives of others. But he says those who are kingdom citizens, those who are living graciously, changed by the grace of God, will hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst. Our bodies need food and water. These are necessities of life, to hunger and thirst. Therefore, every human has this shared trait, right? We've all experienced some food pains. We've all experienced thirsting, being really thirsty, right? We've all experienced these things. I don't think we fully experienced them like the way Jesus speaks about it here. This hunger and thirsting here is gives us the image of someone who is completely hungry and completely thirsty. It is someone who is starving. In America, we don't have a lot of that. We don't quite understand that. There's always some food that you can find, whether somebody's donating it to you or whether you have it in your pantry. There's always food. You know, we have empty fridges, but they're not really empty compared to some others in the world. And so we get to, by the grace of God, not by anything we've done, we get to enjoy some of the wealth of America. And so we don't fully understand what it means to hunger and thirst, right? But we use it all the time. Just yesterday, Bennett, you know, he just got done eating a hot dog and chips, and we're driving home, right, after a 4th of July celebration, and he says, "I'm starving." Right? You guys have heard that before, right? You probably said it before. He wasn't really starving. He just filled his belly a few minutes earlier. But he was starving, right? So we don't fully understand it, and we don't see a ton of it around here. So let me paint a picture for you. A starving person has a single, all-consuming desire for food and water. Nothing else has the slightest attraction or appeal. Their full attention is on getting food and water. They need it for life. They need it to live. They are starving for it. They will do anything for it, even if it means killing somebody. They need it. They will eat anything. As long as it's there, the bodies cry out for it. It's a necessity of life. To the point of death, they are searching for food, for water, for something, some sort of sustenance. So I want to take that image that we have there, that we don't see a lot in America, but that is around the world. Now, people do experience this. In fact, I was having a conversation earlier this week about this very thing with Pastor Jesse, and he was telling me a TV show he saw on like the Travel Channel, and it showed that these individuals were going through a landfill, digging up, just trying to find something to eat. We don't experience that in America, but that's this idea. Hunger and thirst, and you are starving for right living. You want to live righteously. You want to honor God with your life so much as the object of our attention and all-consuming passion to be more like Jesus Christ. That's the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Blessed are those individuals. And I love how Jesus ends the sentence. For they shall be filled or satisfied. Speaking of the grace of God, to those whose all-consuming passion and desire to live faithful to God's word, to live righteously, will be satisfied or filled. This is a beautiful promise that Jesus gives us this morning. Keep coming back to God's word in order to apply it to everyday living and continuously be satisfied. God does not disappoint. You keep coming back to it, he will continue to fill you. You keep hungering and thirsting for it, he will continue to fill you and satisfy your thirst and your hunger on a daily basis. You know, we will never reach perfection on the earth when it comes to righteous living, but if you hunger and thirst for it, if you make it your number one objective and passion, then God will give you the filling you need. He will satisfy you. You won't go away hungry or thirsty, could be another way to say it. Your hunger pains and your thirst will be quenched. It's a beautiful promise our Savior gives us as we desire to lead righteous lives in obedience to His word. He continues on building upon this. Those who are gentle shall inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. And he says in verse 7, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Again, in contrast to the world, Jesus says, partake in the favor of God by being merciful and receive mercy. While the world says, do unto others what you believe they've got coming to them. Or something like that. I'm sure it's on a bumper sticker somewhere, right? I mean, we're told by our flesh and by the world around us that we are judge, jury, and executioner. Right? They don't deserve mercy from me. Did you see the way they treated me? I'm going to treat them the same way. That's what the world teaches. That's what our flesh teaches us. That's what our pride tells us. Do unto others as they got coming for them. That's not the idea of mercy that Jesus is speaking of here. This is in contradiction to our flesh and to our innermost sinful desires, to the world around us and its philosophies. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. This idea of mercy means to not give someone what they deserve. For example, when I was in college, I attended a little Bible college in Indiana, Little Lake, Indiana, called Grace College. And my brother was in a school musical 2 hours north where my parents lived. And so it was I told him I'd come and watch. He was the lead, right? And he was pretty proud about it. So I told him I'd come watch him, you know, cheer on my little brother. And my mom called me and said, hey, just wanted you to know this is the last night of the musical. So I thought, oh man, I better make tonight work. So anyways, I get in my car and I drive up to Byram Center, Michigan. And I see my brother, you know, pour out everything he has on the stage. And boy, he was awesome. You know, he did a great job. And then, you know, chatted a little bit with him afterwards, you know, stood in line. And, you know, people are giving flowers to people. You guys have been there in High School Musical, right? And everything. And then I looked at my watch and realized I had to be back. Curfew was at midnight, and it was going to take me 2 hours, and I had to make it there an hour and a half. So how do you make up time? No. What are you guys doing? I drove real fast. And so I put my foot on that pedal, and I hit all the shortcuts I could think of going through, you know, Indiana farm country and Pennsylvania farm country is very similar. You know, you hit those hills and they go down, but you go straight across, you know. And I'm doing that, and I pull into Goshen, Indiana, 15 minutes away from the college, and I've got like 13 minutes to make it there. And so I'm feeling pretty good about myself. I've made up that half hour. Sorry, Lily. And I made up that half hour, and so I gently sort of let my foot off the gas. I'm going about 80, 90 in like a 30 mile an hour zone, but it's late at night, so everyone's in their houses, you know, there's not a lot of traffic. So I'm doing this, right, and sitting like crazy. And I let off the gas, and I get to about 50 in a 30, and then woo, the lights come behind me, and I pulled over. Police officer came over and shined his light in my face, and if you've ever experienced that, those lights are bright, right? And you're doing one of these deals, and he says, do you realize how fast you were going? And I wasn't sure how to answer, because I was going a lot faster, you know, 5 minutes before he pulled me over. I'm not sure when he clocked me, you know, so might have took him a while to catch up with me. I'm not sure, right? So I said, yeah, over the speed limit, you know, and he says, that's right. Is there a reason you're in such a hurry? So I told him my story, and he said, isn't that a Christian university? I said, it is. Well, I'm going to give you a warning for now. Sounds like you were just being a good big brother. But I don't think Christ would want you speeding. So just keep it a little slower. The officer, that's mercy. That's mercy. I received mercy from this officer. He let me go off on this warning, and the whole time I'm driving back, you know, except the cruise control at like 35, you know, I'm driving back. If I'm late, I'm late. I'd rather do it with my RA than get a ticket, you know. And I was a little late. The RA had mercy on me and showed some grace as well. And but that's mercy. We've all received mercy from time to time, whether it's a warning instead of a ticket, whether it's mercy from somebody else. We've all been recipients of mercy. We've all experienced the mercy of God. So we've all been recipients of mercy. And Jesus is saying, I'll add a little bit. Those who have received mercy from God, those kingdom citizens, be merciful and receive more mercy. Interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the merciful, for those who receive your mercy will get your mercy. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I mean, it's obvious that those who we show mercy toward will receive mercy, our mercy. But what Jesus is saying is that when we show mercy towards others, we shall receive mercy. So what does this mean? I want to take a stab at it. When you partake in the favor of God by showing mercy towards others, it's because you were shown mercy by God who sent his son to die for you, his enemy. And being the recipient of this mercy has changed your life to be a person who is now capable of showing mercy. And as you respond in graciousness and mercy towards others, God continues to be merciful to you. Every time you sin, he forgives. Every time you have a need, he meets the need according to his will. He takes care of you. If you were to continue reading today in the Sermon on the Mount, he would say, you have nothing to worry about. I will provide your clothing. I will provide your food. I do so for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. I will do that for you. That's mercy. We don't deserve that. In fact, we deserve not those things. And so this is mercy, and it's promised to those who show mercy that they will receive mercy. He just pours mercy upon mercy upon mercy to those who show mercy because they've received mercy from a merciful God. There's an interesting little circle there, if you think about it. So we receive mercy from God, which then changes our lives to be able to show mercy towards others. And those moments come, and someone does something, and instead of balling up our fists and decking them in the nose, right? We instead show mercy and we forgive them for that, and then we receive mercy. So we get mercy from God, and we show mercy, we receive mercy from God. It's this constant cycle, beautiful cycle of God's grace towards us. And mercy is another mark of gracious living. And so throwing it out to you, how are you doing in being merciful towards others? This is a harder one, I think, than being gentle towards others. Being merciful towards others means that we aren't giving them what they deserve. We are not judge, jury, and executioner. This has to do a lot with real forgiveness. And that's a hard thing. A very hard thing, depending on how close the relationship with others is. When someone close to you stabs you in the back, it's harder to love them and be merciful towards them. So how are we doing? Jesus then continues, picking up the pace a little bit here. Blessed are the pure in heart. This idea of pure in heart is a word that means unspoiled, unalloyed, unadulterated. It's that idea of purity, right? Pure. We don't see a lot of pure things in this earth due to the curse of sin on it, but purity. Blessed is the pure in heart. This was revolutionary for those listening. See, as humans, we tend to measure ourselves by our fellow man. So the pure in heart, our definition of pure in heart, wouldn't be unadulterated, unalloyed, or unspoiled. Ours would be, as long as I can find someone worse than me, then I'm good to go. That's our understanding of pure in heart often, right? Well, I'm not that bad. So I'm a little closer to pure, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus is saying. Don't compare yourselves to humanity. Don't say, hey, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. But hold yourself to a higher standard of holiness, God's standard. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the standard. So when we think of pure in heart, I want you to couple with it the idea of holiness, God's standard of life. And we know that holiness flows out of this holy heart. That's what God desires. 1 Samuel 6:7, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. That's what God's looking for, purity in heart, holy living. You may say all the right things, come to the right things, do the right things, but when no one's looking, your true character shines forth. We call that integrity, your character, right? That's part of this idea. One who is pure in heart, their motives are the same. Their actions are the same when no one's looking or when they've got a crowd in front of them. That's this pure in heart, an unspoiled, unadulterated heart. A pure heart. Jesus says, blessed are those who have pure hearts. We get these hearts by putting on the filter of God's word in our lives. Continually coming back to God's word. It's easy to say, we need to live holy. It's hard to say, this is how you live holy. We didn't have to write the instruction manual for that. God did. So we need to keep coming back to His Word and filtering our thoughts through it and praying in the Spirit that He will continue to change us and make us more like His Son. That is how we become more pure in heart. We'll never be perfectly pure in heart till we're with Christ. But until then, we can have victory over sin. We can take steps in the right direction. And interestingly enough, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in hearts. He doesn't say they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say they will inherit salvation. This isn't a works-based salvation. This is the grace of God. Those who are pure in heart, they shall see God. Awesome way Jesus puts it. Those who are partakers in God's favor through holy living inside and out will see God in creation, will see Him in circumstances, will see Him in the Scriptures, will see Him change their lives and the lives around them. They will see God. John MacArthur says, a pure heart cleanses the vision of the soul so that we can see God. And through gracious living, which comes out of a pure heart, others will see Jesus in us. That is this concept of a pure heart that Jesus talks about. And that's what the world needs today. Jesus then continues and gives us another mark of gracious living. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's different than peace takers. It took me a while to come up with that one. This is different than peace lovers. Right? I think if you were to poll every single person in your county, you'd find out that they're all peace lovers. Everyone wants peace. Jesus is not talking about peace lovers or peace takers. He's talking about peacemakers. Blessed are those who participate in the favor of God by making peace with those around them, by being bridges of peace for those around them. Makers of peace. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And peacemakers, they're going to be known as sons and daughters, children of God. Peacemakers will be known as children of God. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Those are the peacemakers. People will see Christ in us. And they'll say, that must be one of God's children. Because they are participating in peace. Now we know that through Christ, it became possible for us to have peace with God. Because peace was broken due to sin. So a peacemaker, in its entire definition, is an individual who has experienced that life-altering, transforming peace with God because of Christ. They can now be at peace with God because when God looks at them, they no longer see Christ's sin. He sees Jesus in Christ. That's peace. Our relationship with God is now not in conflict because of sin, but because of Christ we have peace. Those individuals who have experienced that life-transforming peace as an individual who now can give peace to others. And I think this talks really in two ways. One is the person who isn't going and stirring up trouble, right? It's the person who's not causing chaos. It's the person who's bringing peace, right? We see that, right? You've got like the kids fighting, and then the third one comes in and is like, guys, stop it. Okay, I've never seen that. But let's make up this fictitious story, you know? And the third peacemaker would be like, guys, stop it. We need to live in peace, right? We see those peacemakers, right? They're very clear and apparent, and the individual whose life has been changed by Christ can step in and say, guys, you know, hey, let's have a healthy debate here. Let's talk about these opposing viewpoints, and let's do it without calling names. Let's do it without getting angry at each other. We're all created in God's image. Let's just talk about this in a peaceful way, right? That's a peacemaker, and I think that's talking about a very real application to being a peacemaker. But also a peacemaker, perhaps the greatest form of peacemaker, is the individual who shares the gospel with another, who brings someone from behind enemy lines and says, that's the Savior. That person then gives their life to Christ, believing His death and resurrection, and makes peace with God. And you then are the greatest peacemaker in the world because you just brought them to Christ. So I think evangelism is the greatest way that we can make peace. So blessed are those individuals who make peace in the everyday chaotic world, but also bring people to Christ. Bring people out from behind enemy's lines into a peaceful relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. That is what a peacemaker is. For those individuals, they'll be known as sons and daughters of God. There's nothing greater than I want to be known as. I already am. But for the world to see my testimony shine forth in such a way that they would look at my life and my actions and my words and see grace in it and see peace and a pure heart and a right spirit about me and come to Christ because of that, because the gospel has been made so attractive because of the life I'm leading, there's no greater calling. And so, that's what we are to do. And in my excitement, I hit my battery. Boop. There goes the mic. I'll talk about it. So, this is what we need to do. Romans 14:19 says, we are to pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We are to lead peaceful lives, pursuing peace with all men, says in Hebrews 12:14. Our words need to be used for peace. Our actions need to bring peace. We need to be bringing people to Christ. That's what this idea is. And then Jesus ends it by saying, really, two things, but I'm going to lump them together because I think they're very similar in meaning. Blessed are those, in my words, insulted, persecuted, and slandered for righteous living, following in the footsteps of Christ. Let me read you Jesus' words. Verse 10 through 12 says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what Jesus is saying is, as you seek to lead gracious lives, you will come under fire. You will experience a pushback from the world, from the devil himself. You will. That's weird to lead citizen kingdom citizen life. It's weird to lead a gracious life. That's weird to the world. They don't like that. And many of us have been insulted for it. Many of us have experienced persecution for it. Many of us have had people say evil things about us, which we call slander. They're lying about us. They're trying to get us in trouble. Why? Because they don't like us. We've been called goody-two-shoes, things like that, right? Why? Because we're seeking to live righteous lives. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for what? Sake of righteousness. Not for being stupid. Right? I've been persecuted before because I did something dumb. Right? That's not what he's talking about. Those who have been persecuted for righteous living. And he goes on to say, not only for that, but those who have been insulted, who have been slandered against, as people have spoken falsely, all kinds of evil against them because of me, Jesus says. Now we get this idea in John 15. Jesus says something similar. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world hates you. If they persecuted me, expect persecution. They will also persecute you. So Jesus ends this time by saying, and the reaction you're going to get, I want you to be ready for it, is persecution. The reaction you're going to get for living this kind of Christ-honoring way is slander and insult. Get ready for it. It's coming. But I want you to know that great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. That's why you're doing it. Great is your reward in heaven. Not only that, but you're in some great company. In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Stay strong. Find strength in that and boldness in that and courage in that and continue to lead the life that Christ has called you to lead. That's how he ends this beatitude portion. He continues on and says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So all of this beatitude is because all of these beatitudes, this gracious living serves one purpose, not to gain something from God, but to shine forth the love and grace of God. That's why Jesus in the very next breath says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. We're going to look at that next week. And so this morning, I want to just say a few things to you in form of a conclusion here.
Gracious living flows out of a gracious spirit. The marks of this gracious spirit are seen in these Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, gentleness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for doing what's right. These are the marks of gracious living. It's not attractive to the world. But it's something that we need to be a part of. And with God's help, because of a transformed life, transformed by the mercies and grace of God, we can leave this kind of legacy. A legacy that points others to God's grace and mercy found at the cross. That's my prayer. I hope that's your prayer as well, that we would be these kingdom citizens, these gracious individuals, that these marks of these Beatitudes would mark our living. May our gracious spirit help us point others to our gracious God. Would you pray with me? Father, we know that the world you placed us in is a world that is in desperate need for a Savior. And Father, we know that your plan to bring people to salvation through Jesus Christ is through ambassadors of the kingdom. It is through witnesses of the grace of God. And Father, you have told us to make disciples, to be witnesses, to be ambassadors for Christ. And so, Father, we pray that as we seek to honor you with our lives, as we seek and depend wholly upon you, Father, to help us in this, we pray that we would bring people to Christ, that our lives would point people to the gospel message of Jesus Christ, this day and every day after. So, Father, help us clean up areas in our life that we need to clean up in order to live how you would have us live, to be able to lead people to Christ. Help us clean up those areas, Father. None of our houses are perfect. And so, Father, help us to pinpoint an area that we can clean up and to work at it, to make those positive changes in our life so that we can be exhibitors of grace. So, Father, use us in a great way to bring people to salvation.